Give us grace to heed the warnings of the prophets. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Initially, I started off with preparing for the sermon with the idea that I would speak about warnings. But then it got very complicated and in some ways ridiculous because I realized there's warnings on everything now. I suppose it's because of litigation, I don't know. But if you watch the TV, whenever there is a medical product on, it always says, ask your doctor if such and such is appropriate for you. And I was good friends with Dr. Larry Kramer from Rotary at one time, and so I was going to do that. I was going to go in, and I had a list of 85 things to ask him if it was appropriate for me. But then the other thing was that if you listen to the warnings on most of these, if you take this, there's a good chance you'll die. And so anyway, so I said, okay, let's not go there. But what I wanted to do this morning is to say, are there spiritual warnings that it would be good for us to take heed of? One of the illustrations that we've had presented to us that I think is very applicable is to say that when we're honest with ourselves, inside ourselves is both a lion and a lamb. And that's kind of scriptural. And the question then comes down to which one of them will you feed? And that's where kind of the right thinking comes in, because there is a part of us that very clearly has to do with compassion, with love, with consideration. But then when we're honest, there is also a part of us that says, I want retaliation, or I want revenge, or if I've been hurt, I want to hurt someone else. And so it becomes of the utmost importance that we are aware of that and conscious of what we are doing. My assumption is that every single one of you is here this morning because you want to feed the lamb, because you have in some way resonated with the message of Jesus to say, this is what this is about, that you have embraced the final commandment of Jesus, which was love one another as I have loved you. I am a great fan, have been for a long time, of Richard Rohr. I suspect he's been mentioned here because I know Father Jim Spencer is also a very avid reader of his. And there's a couple of things that he does that have to do for me with spiritual warnings. And it is about feeding. And he has written a book called Everything Belongs. And there are two different things that he says that we have to be aware of. One is, be careful about all or nothing thinking. And this is I think a very clear theme in Alcoholics Anonymous, that most things are not all or nothing, but they are really both and. And the more that I have thought about that and processed things, I realize that to be true, that we like to, for some way, categorize things and say, oh, this is it. This is what this person is or whatever. And it's rarely, rarely true. And so if we can say, let me relook at or revisit some things and see if it isn't both and that everything then fits in with that. The second element that I kind of meditated upon this week is that we have a tendency to think in terms of opposites. And when I say that, it's like, is it good, bad, salvation, damnation, worthy, unworthy? And as I thought on that, I came up with about 35 different distinctions that we tend to make. And that is dangerous because, again, it almost fits in with the first one, that is rarely ever true. When we kind of look at that, we realize that one of the biggest criticisms of organized religion is that Jesus told us numerous times, do not judge. That's not your place. Let the Father decide. He tells us parables about the weeds and the wheat. Don't try to separate those. That's your Father's job. And I would also go on to say, we don't know the backgrounds of a whole lot of things. But for some reason, the followers of Jesus have almost perfected the judgmental system. Who's in? Who's out? Who belongs? Who's rejected? Who's worthy? Who is unworthy? I'll use a couple little illustrations with that. And one of them, I was thinking back of when I was a young boy, raised on a Roman Catholic country parish. And so we were recruited early to be altar boys. There were no acolytes at that time. They were all altar boys. And I remember it was such a horrible experience for me, because back then, this was before Vatican II, we were required to learn Latin. I was still trying to learn English. And then I was shocked because when I finally, whatever, passed whatever thing there was, I realized that the priest didn't care less. And all I had to do was mumble. I said, okay, and he was gone. I mean, I had gone to all this tears and pain and agony, and I said, what is this kind of thing? And so, but anyway, what I want to tell the story is, like I said, I was just little, and so this had to be the 50s before high school. And what I remember is my father coming back to the sacristy after Mass, and him asking the pastor if he had permission to go to a funeral of a friend of his who was a Methodist. And I thought, okay. And the interesting thing was the pastor said yes. He said, but one requirement, when they say, let us bow our heads and pray, you're not to bow your head. And I'm thinking, what is that about? Well, don't show that you're one of them. Don't show that we're all followers of Jesus. And I know you probably could come up with 100 other examples of that, of where Jesus said, you will know, that the world will know you are my followers. Why? How you love one another. And you think, really? We have done a horrible, horrible job of that. I was telling people after the early service this morning that my sister, who is a very independent young woman, she's not so young anymore, but she goes to this parish where she was telling me this a couple years ago. I said, what's going on at the parish? And she said, well, they're going to vote in 2 weeks of whether women should be allowed to vote. I said, really? I said, who's going to vote? Well, she said, the only people that can vote, the men. I said, yeah, can you see a problem? I said, okay, how is this going to work? And she said, I don't think we're going to get the vote. And anyway, and so I called her afterwards and I said, well, do you get to vote? She said, no, we don't get to vote. And then I asked a very honest question, because I know she is a person of principle. I said, why do you go there? And she said, it's easy. That's where my friends are. And I said, yeah, I could understand that. She said, that's where my friends are. And there is an argument for that, isn't there? This is where my support group is. This is where people that I get along with. This is where I love. And they have a number of very good projects and outreach. So it is a caring place. With that in mind, the warnings about how we think, whatever, I want to move to the readings. And basically, I want to do Isaiah, and then I want to do Mark. And as the first reading was introduced, there's a big shift from last week's reading of Isaiah, of where there was the penitent admonition that we messed up, you're the potter, we're the clay, to a radical difference in this reading, where we start off with, comfort my people. And you have to say, okay, what happened? Well, let's go back in history, because this is, for me, it's fascinating. The people that Isaiah was writing to were captive in Babylon. Okay, the northern and southern kingdom had fallen. When the southern kingdom fell, they were taken into captivity. The leaders, the influential people. And this is, for me, it's fascinating, because the strategy, the military strategy of the Babylonians was incredible. When they overcame peoples, they took the leaders and they moved them. And then they brought people from other territories that they had captured and they brought them in. Well, what happened with that? There was absolutely no way that these people could unify against them. They had different customs, they had different traditions, they spoke a different language. And so Babylon was ingenious to say, we have taken away any threat against us. And so it seems like the Israelites were in captive in Babylon, the leaders, for about 50 years. You know, in history wasn't very exact at that time. Well, what has happened? The Persians have overthrown the Babylonians. And there is a new king, and the new king is King Cyrus. And so King Cyrus comes in, and he says to the Israelites, you can go home. Wow. So do you see why that reading this morning is? After 50 years, we can go home. Not only does Cyrus say you can go home, he said, but you can take with you all of your sacred vessels, things that are important to you, things that you have used in your religious services or whatever, which is unheard of. Who would have ever thought that that would happen? And so Isaiah's message is, our time has been served. God has visited us. And the imagery that he uses, I think, again, is unbelievably poetic. Because every valley will be raised up, every mountain will be low, the rough ways will be made smooth. Well, obviously, they're not bringing earth-moving equipment in, but he is saying, when you're going home, it will seem like that. When you're going to a place where you belong, where you are accepted, where you are affirmed, where you are comfortable, where you can celebrate the things that are important to you, it will seem like that. And it seems again to me that that's the job here. Any congregation is to offer comfort to people whose roads might not be very smooth, who might find difficult times. There is a problem, however, and that is that if you keep reading of what happens after the people go back, you have to go to Ezra and Nehemiah. Because the first thing that the people want to do is to have some safety, so they want to build the wall. And then they want to reestablish the temple. And this is extremely important. Their temple has always been the very center of what they were about. What was in the temple? Does anybody know? In Jerusalem, prior to the Babylonian captivity? The Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. And all the way through, what is it? The Ark of the Covenant leads the people. And they can't wait for Solomon, David to build the temple. And it becomes the very central part of everything to them that is important. No one can go in to the inner place where the ark is kept, except for the high priest, and then only once a year. And he has a rope tied to his ankle in case when he goes in, he's overcome by the awesomeness of it and he passes out because nobody can go in and get him. So we pull him out with the rope. I'm serious. That was where our God dwells. This is why the temple, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. So please understand that when the reestablishment of all of this is occurring, what has happened? Oh, I shouldn't do that. There's been 50 years of intermarriage with people who have been brought in from outside. And so the issue is, what are the leaders of the people going to do when they come back about this issue? Because they've always been pure. A little side note, I had a good friend, Rabbi Merle Shapira, and I asked him one time, he was had the synagogue, Beth Am. I said, what do you do if a Jewish person comes in and says, I want to be married, and I'm marrying a non-Jew? He said, I can't do it. Personally, I would do it. I'd want to do it. But it's again, who's in, who's out? Who belongs, who doesn't? And so this is the issue that the leaders had to face. And guess what? There was a group that they said, you're out. You're unworthy. You did not belong. That group was the Samaritans. Well, guess who Jesus uses in every single parable when he is dealing with the issue of who's in and who's out? It's the Samaritans. Who is my neighbor? Well, let me tell you about this person that falls among robbers. And who passes him by? The elder and the priest. Who ministers to him? What are you talking about, pouring salt in a wound? Jesus is saying, this is a different kingdom we're talking about. Let's move on to the gospel. And sometimes I've wondered if I could get away with it if I had a little pack of firecrackers. And before there was a significant reading that was going to happen, and I would light a firecracker, a symbolic thing of, this is an explosion. Be ready, because we've become accustomed. Now, if you lived around dynamite, you'd say, well, is a firecracker not going to bother me, whatever, anything. But every 3 years, we have the same reading, don't we? So I don't know how long you've been coming or whatever. So you've heard this reading so many times that you probably, like me, have become accustomed to it, and so there's no explosion. Well, let me tell you, when Mark starts his gospel, and he says, here's the fulfillment of Isaiah. The messenger has come. The messenger is John the Baptist. And you say, okay, what is John doing? And where is he doing it? He is doing it in the desert. He is preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Why does that require a dynamite, a bomb? Because that is why John is killed. Don't tell me it's because there was some salacious dance by whatever, and he was in prison because he criticized. I mean, nonsense. He is executed because of what he's doing in the desert. Why? Because he was supposed to be sending people to the temple in Jerusalem. That's where sins are forgiven. There is to be a sacrifice made. You are to pay for a pigeon or a dove or a lamb or whatever, and it is supposed to be sacrificed on the altar. And by the way, you're also to pay a temple tax every year. And all of a sudden, we see John. Where is he? He's not sending people to the temple. He is saying, this is nonsense. We have a problem. And that problem is, do not let anyone stand between you and your relationship with your God. Come to the desert. And John then is baptized. And guess what's happening? People are responding to it. They are going out to John. And then John says, you haven't seen anything yet, because the one who's coming after me, I'm using water. He's not going to use anything. John is saying, you are reestablishing your relationship with your God by my using water. The one who is coming after me, he is going to use the Holy Spirit. And so you will have your relationship with your God reestablished with this. Now, here is an issue. What does Jesus do when he goes to the temple? And he does. Again, at the end of his life, we don't know if he went there once or three times. But he walks into the temple and he finds money changers. It's symbolic. He overturns the tables of the money changer. You don't do that and get away with it. No, you do not. But what he says is the most amazing thing, where he says, this temple, this place, this physical entity here is to be a house of prayer for all people. You have made it a den of thieves. And so I think that for us, there's a message in that to say, okay, where are we at with all of this? There's another parable that Jesus presents that I think is misunderstood at some times. And that is, we refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son. And we are told that that really is misnamed, that it really is not the story of the prodigal son. It is the story of a loving, merciful father. Kenneth Bailey, who is a scripture person, says neither of those are accurate. And he says, you will not understand that parable unless you look at the end of it. What is the end of it? The father has welcomed his son back at great embarrassment, great whatever, humiliation, and said, you don't have to go to the temple and pay any tax. I'm just glad to have you back. You were dead. You are now alive. We're going to celebrate. And so there is a celebration going on. Who appears? The older brother. And he says, hide the ears of the look. He said, what the hell is this? He, seriously. And the father explains to him. And then the father extends an invitation. The invitation is, will you join us? Will you come in? And we don't know the answer. It stops right there. Jesus basically is saying to us, here's an invitation to you. I want you to come, but please understand, when you come, if you come, there might be some people in there that you don't totally agree with. He said, that's not what this is about. And so he goes back again to his commandment about love one another. Basically, he is saying, will you participate in this mission of compassion, of consideration? I want to end the sermon with, again, another little illustration that kind of says, you know, full circle. I don't know if any of you knew Dabney Smith. Dabney's dad was an Episcopal priest, I think, in Ormond. And I got to know Dabney early in his seminary days. And then Dabney was elected Bishop of Southwest Florida, and he's still there. Dabney is the bishop there. Dabney's wife died, some years ago. And I went to the funeral. It was in Tampa. And Dabney, because he was well-known and well-liked, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church came to officiate at the liturgy. And Dabney had a friend who knew his wife, and so he did the sermon. And it was a good sermon. I don't remember anything about it. I don't. But what I do remember is it was a very emotional time, obviously, because she was young. And the presiding bishop got up to introduce the peace. And very briefly, she said, in situations like this, I have found something to be rather important. And she simply said, be gentle with one another. So she said. I said, wow, that's what Jesus would have said. He simply would have said, if there's any advice that I can give you, not just at the time of a death, but any time, especially maybe even around Christmas when families are getting together, because sometimes that's not always smooth or whatever. And you have all of the hustle and the bustle and the craziness and whatever. Be gentle with one another. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please stand and join with me in our profession of faith.